Thanks for tuning into the Celebration Church podcast. We hope that this episode helps you to know God better and trust Him more. Enjoy the message.
If you have a Bible, I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Ezekiel, chapter 43. You've been in this series called Right at Home. Right at Home. It's really all about how God cares about the inner workings of your home. How God cares about what not just takes place inside of these four walls, His quote-unquote house, but God wants to make your house His house. And with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 43. We'll read two verses of scripture, and then I will do my best to preach it. Ezekiel 43, God, listen to me, this is the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel. These are not the words of Ezekiel. These are the words of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord says this, "This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Now notice, he says, "This is the law of the temple" twice. It's not just for redundancy's sake. No, the Lord is trying to draw emphasis. Anytime you begin to see the Lord repeat Himself, it's important. Saul, Saul, verily, verily, you see the Lord repeating Himself. What this means is you need to slow down. If you try to blaze over this, you'll miss what I have for you. This is the law of the temple. The mountaintop is to be considered the most holy place. Behold, this is the law. He says this, "These are the measurements of the altar in cubits." The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. One cubit and a handbreadth. Here, obviously, we find the Spirit of God speaking to a man by the name of Ezekiel. And what the Lord here in specifically chapter 43 is speaking to is He is speaking to Ezekiel about the restoration of the temple of God. That's what He's talking to Ezekiel about right now. He's talking about the restoration of the temple of God. Notice I say restoration, not the building, not the architectural plans. He is speaking to the restoration. Now, the reason He is having to speak to the restoration of the temple is because the temple is not a new idea here in Ezekiel 43. It's not the first time a temple is being built. And the reason it's got to be restored is because in 586 BC, Babylon came and pillaged Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And when they pillaged the city, they destroyed the temple of the Lord, completely desolated the place, completely demolished it. The temple of God was destroyed by Babylon. I'm here to tell you today, I wish I could go a little further into this, but Babylon is a type and picture of our culture today. We live in a mirror image to a Babylonian society. This idea of Babylon is the culture of the world. It's the culture of our day. It's the thinking of our age. And Babylon has come into what used to be the holy city and what used to be the temple of God, and it's desolated it. It's demolished it. So God finds a man by the name of Ezekiel and begins to speak to Ezekiel saying, "Hey, I know Babylon completely demolished the temple, but I aim to restore it." God is saying the story doesn't end with Babylon. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the story of your home doesn't end with Babylon either. I know maybe the culture of the world has permeated your children. It has permeated the fibers of your home. But I'm here to tell you by the word of the Lord, Babylon is not the end of the story. We serve a God who is in the restoration business. And He's speaking to Ezekiel saying, "I'm aiming to restore the temple." And notice, I know this is a lot, but notice He gives Ezekiel the blueprints. He says, "Here's how you're to build it. The mountaintop is to be considered most holy." And then He says this, He says, "The measurements of the altar are in cubits." You're to use a cubit in order to build the temple, in order to build the altar. Now, if you are a Bible student, if you've been around the scriptures, if you've even just been around church, this idea, the Bible measurement known as the cubit, is not a foreign concept to you. This is a measurement that you will stumble over time and time again as you find yourself going through the pages of scripture. The cubit is a very commonplace measurement in the scriptures. In fact, the very first time we are introduced to the word cubit in Hebrew, it's the word amah. The very first time we are ever introduced to this idea of the cubit is when God comes to a man by the name of Noah in the book of Genesis. And he begins to speak to Noah about building an ark. And he gives Noah the dimensions of the ark in cubits. This is where the Lord says, you're to build it with the cubit. Later on, again, there are many places you would stumble over this word, but one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, 1 Samuel 17, you find this cubit again, when it is listing the height of a giant by the name of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that Goliath of Gath is 6 cubits and a span tall. He's 6 cubits and a span tall. Over and over, you find this idea of the cubit in scripture. Now, the reason that they used the cubit is just because that's all they had. It's all they had. They didn't live in our day. They didn't have our tools. They didn't have our equipment. They didn't have our technology. They didn't have tape measures. They didn't have yardsticks. They didn't have rulers. I mean, I've got an app on my phone that will tell me the height of something in both feet and inches. Okay, we are very sophisticated people. Sophisticated. They didn't have that. But everyone, listen to me, hang with me. I promise I'm going somewhere. Everyone had a cubit. Now, in order for you to understand the gravity of the cubit, I'm gonna try and break this down for you. A cubit is 6 hand breadths. 1 cubit is 6 hand breadths. And in order for you to get your mind around what a hand breadth is, I'm gonna need a little crowd participation this morning. Would you put your hand out in front of you like this, take your fingers and put them together, take your thumb and fold it over. The distance from your forefinger to the edge of your pinky is 1 hand breadth. Leave it in the sky, I'm not done with you. 1 hand breadth. Here's the crazy thing. Oddly enough, if you measure it out with me, if you start at the crease in your elbow and you go down your arm 6 hand breadths, let's measure it out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Unless you have a different arm than the average human being, which there's grace for you today. The average human arm is 6 hand breadths from the crease in the elbow to the end of the middle finger. This right here is 1 cubit. From the elbow to the middle finger, it is 1 cubit. And this is what they would use to measure things. This is what they would use to build their life by. This is what they would use to build cities, to build villages. And you can imagine they built a lot of things. But here's the really cool thing. If you do a little bit of studying, you will find that rabbis, Hebrew rabbis, teach that this portion of the arm is referred to as the mother of the arm. That's what they call it, the mother of the arm. And the reason that is because whatever the mind can imagine, this portion of the arm gives birth to it. Whatever the mind can conjure up, whatever mental image, whatever good and lofty idea the mind can get a solid picture of, it's this portion of the arm that gives birth to it. It's the 6 hand breadths that make up the cubit of a man's hand, the mother of the arm that begins to wham, bring it to life. Now it's no longer just gases floating through neural pathways in your brain. It is an actual physical, tangible, maybe tradable and sellable object, the mother of the arm, the cubit of a man's hand. And you can imagine, they built many things simply using the cubit. I mean, you go through all scripture, you find the cubit being used. They built an ark, obviously, using the cubit. They measured their enemy using the cubit. They would build walls. You read about Nehemiah and the restructuring and the reconstruction of the wall. No doubt, they measured it in cubits. They made weapons of war using the cubit. They made pottery using the cubit. They made incredible structures using the cubit. They would make villages, mangers that one day our Savior would be born in, simply using the cubit. All of a sudden, man began to realize that the 6 hand breadths that make up the mother of my arm are pretty gifted. The 6 hand breadths that make up the cubit of my arm can get a lot done. Here's the crazy thing. From the day of Jesus all the way to the day of Leonardo da Vinci, there is a span of 1,500 years. From the day of Jesus to the day of Leonardo da Vinci, 1,500 years transpire. Inside of that 1,500 years, knowledge doubled. From the day of Jesus to the time of Leonardo da Vinci, mankind knew twice as much inside that 1,500 years as they had 1,500 years ago. Knowledge literally doubled. The next time knowledge doubled, it doubled in 250 years. Then knowledge began to double in just 50 years. Then, I'm going somewhere with this, then in the 1960s, knowledge began to double at a rate of every 10 years. Then in the 1980s, knowledge began to double at a rate of every 2 years. With the invention of the computer was beginning to change the game. The computer expedited things. Things were literally knowledge. Mankind's knowledge was doubling every 2 years. Then in the 2000s, knowledge was doubling every 6 months. In 2010, knowledge was doubling at a rate of every 3 months. The latest statistic done in 2020 tells us that right now, knowledge is doubling at a rate of every 12 hours. Every 12 hours, mankind as a whole knows twice as much as he did 12 hours ago. Think about AI, artificial intelligence. We are able to learn at an astronomical rate. Codes are getting cracked left and right. Progress is being made. I'm trying to get you to see man is gifted. Man is capable of some things. Progress is being made. Have you ever been to Dubai? I have. In Dubai, they have what's called the Burj Khalifa. The Burj Khalifa is a skyscraper. It's the tallest building in all the world, and it spans half a mile into the sky. I remember standing at the foot of the Burj Khalifa, and I'm looking up at it, and I thought, man made that. Like, I know he used a crane, but you also have to remember man invented the crane. I know he used a jackhammer, but man made the jackhammer. I'm like, the hand of man, the six hand breadths that make up the cubit of the arm brought that building into existence. It gets even crazier, because do you know how long it took me to get to Dubai? 14 hours from Dallas to Dubai in 14 hours. You know how long it took the pilgrims on the Mayflower to cross the Atlantic? 66 days. It took them 66 days to cross the Atlantic. It took me 14 hours, not to cross the Atlantic, to get onto the other side of the world in just 14 hours. What I'm trying to say is things are clicking. We are growing. We are progressing. Mankind is moving at an astronomical rate. And the reason man is so gifted is because man is made in the image of God. You better put an amen on that this morning. Man is gifted because man is made in the image of a creative and gifted God. But here's the problem. As soon as you realize how gifted you are, you begin to realize you can do some stuff. You begin to realize that the six hand breadths that make up the cubit of your arm, the mother of your arm, is capable of solving a problem or two for you. All of a sudden, the gift begins to wean you off of your awareness for the need of the hand of God. All of a sudden you realize I can get some stuff done with my hands. We collectively, think about the Tower of Babel. Mankind come together. God says, what would be impossible for them? God had to literally intervene because man was so gifted. The hand of man can get some stuff done. But the problem is your hand is attempting to wean you off of the hand of God. It's attempting to wean you off of your recognition that at the end of the day, I can do some stuff, I can get some stuff done, I can meet some people, I can study real hard, but at the end of the day, Paul may water, Apollos may plant, but it's God who causes the growth. But your hand is trying to wean you off of your need of the hand of God. And before you know it, not only have you forgotten obscure Old Testament passages like the book of Ezekiel, but you begin to forget pinnacle teachings of Jesus Christ himself. You begin to forget that in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. skip ahead a little bit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now we have to ask, does Jesus literally mean we are literally incapable of anything? I just told you all that mankind has done, most of which has been done without a recognition of the God who allowed him to do it. I'm not saying mankind can literally do nothing without the hand of God. God is saying this, you can do nothing lasting. Nothing eternal can be done with the six hand breadths that make up the cubit of your arm, the six hand breadths that make up the mother of your arm. You can rub your brain cells together, you can rub your hands together and try to form some stuff, but at the end of the day, it still will be meaningless. This is why Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, when he had backslidden and gone against God, at the end of his life, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, all is vanity. It's all just a blowing of the wind. It's all nothing. Because when you forsake the God that gave you the wisdom, the only place you're left with is despair. When you forsake the God that gave you the gift, you're it. You are only as good as you. That is why we can't be weaned off of our need for the hand of the Lord. And this right here is exactly where I want to be, because I read to you Ezekiel chapter 43, and God, I told you, he's giving Ezekiel blueprints on how to restore the temple. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, this is the law of the temple. The mountaintop is the most holy place. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And he says, the temple measurements for the altar are as follows. They are one cubit. Let's throw it back up if we can, Ezekiel 43. One cubit, if we can throw verse 13. There it is. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit, watch this, is one cubit and one hand breadth. Do you notice how God just completely changed the game? Over and over in scripture, it's all one cubit, one cubit, one cubit. You measure by the cubit. God says, at the end of the day, if you want to build me an altar, it's going to take more than your cubit. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, if you, with everything else you want to build, you can do that with your six hands. Everything else you want to do, you can build that with your intellect. You can build that with your mailing list. You can build that with your social prowess. You can build that with your educated mind. But if you're going to build me a house, if you're going to build me a dwelling place, if you're going to build something worth anointing, if you're going to build me a family, if you're going to raise me godly children, it's going to take more than your intellect, more than your ability, more than your study. You're going to need a seventh hand on what I've called you to do. Is there anybody who recognizes they need the hand of God at Celebration Church this morning? You need the hand of God. That's literally what I came all the way here to tell you. You need the hand of God. You're nothing without the hand of God. You know how I know that this seventh hand is the hand of the Lord? Six theologically speaks of man. Six is the number of man. And listen to me, it's not a favorable number in light of man. It doesn't speak to like man's really good. It usually speaks to man's insistence on disobedience. Man's inability to do what God is asking him to do, six. This is why the Antichrist number is 666. Carnal to the bone. But you know what seven is? It's the number for completion and perfection. Theologically, seven is symbolic for completion and perfection. Listen to me, it's not a quantum leap from six to seven. It's saying, hey, would you just introduce the hand of God? Would you just begin to ask for the hand of God? Would you just begin to beseech the hand of God and watch as the hand of God does for you what your six hand breaths could never do for itself? Is there anybody receiving what I'm preaching this morning? You need the hand of God. You know, people ask Pastor Brandon and Krista all the time, how did y'all do it? I'm being honest. I'm being transparent. I hear people ask them this question. I've heard it my whole life. If we were well-behaved at dinner in public, they'd ask you, Mom and Dad, how'd you do it? And they never said, you know what? We just beat Leviticus into them. They never said anything like that. It wasn't, you know, we taught them the difference between right and wrong. And they did do that. But you know what has kept us? I'm not acting like we're perfect, mere human beings. But you know what has kept me when all hell was vying for my attention? You know what's kept me? It's been It's been the hand of God. I can't attribute it to anything else. It's just God in his mercy just decided to put his hand on me. And it's made all the difference. And what I am petitioning moms, dads, is things will not be right at your home until God is able to put his hand right on your home. That's what I'm preaching today, that you need to invite the hand of God on your home. I hear preachers say all the time, well, I don't want to over-spiritualize this. I came on a mission to spiritualize this thing. I feel provoked to remind some people that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. The weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty in our God for the demolishing of strongholds, for the tearing down of every pretension that tries to set itself up against the knowledge of our God. Your life is infinitely more spiritual than you are aware of. And if you're fighting in the flesh, if you are leaning on your cubit to get it done, you are up a creek without a hand of God. I felt provoked this morning to remind somebody to petition, to lean in, to ask God to put his hand on you, put his hand on your children. You know, the natural question is this: how then do we get the hand of God? That's great, Kenan. I love it. But how do we get the hand of God? And this is why I'm thankful for the Apostle Peter. Because the Apostle Peter teaches us how we can get the hand of God on our life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says this: humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The Apostle Peter is saying the quickest way into the hand of God is just to get humble, is to get low, is to get contrite, is to recognize your need for it. Arrogance gives no room for the hand of God. Pride gives no room for the hand of God. But a humble and contrite heart, God says, I'll touch that all day long. I'll put both hands on that thing. You know what this tells me? It tells me this: God won't force his hand on you. God refuses to force his hand on you. I'm trying to tell you this: God is a gentleman. God respects the personhood and the autonomy he gave you. He is waiting for your permission. He is waiting for your humility to poof. And there have been many things in your life the hand of God has thwarted and you didn't even know it. But there's a difference between the hand of God anointing and the hand of God simply thwarting some of the plans of the enemy. The difference is made. The anointing makes the difference is what I'm trying to say. It's the anointing. And some of you are like, I don't know about that anointing stuff. That seems like a bunch of charismatic Pentecostal mumbo jumbo. Good luck reading the Bible. You think the anointing is an outdated, antiquated, dusty old term that belongs in Pentecostal churches? Wrong. If you go from Genesis to Revelation, you don't like the anointing, you're gonna have to do some biblical gymnastics 163 times to get around the word anointing. Because 163 times the scriptures say anointed, anointed, anointing. I would say if the Bible mentions it once, it's important. 163 times, you need the anointing. You need the hand of God on your family. There was a famine in the land, and if I could have somebody play, that would pressure me to close. There was a famine in the land. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So all of a sudden, the old prophet Elijah goes on top of a mountain called Mount Carmel, and he takes his servant up there with him, and he begins, your Bible says this, he puts his head between his knees, and he begins to pray. He's asking God, God, let it rain. God, let it rain. God, let it rain. And he tells his servant, I'm going to pray for rain, and I want you to go to the edge of the cliff, and I want you to stare out over the sea, and I want you to tell me if you can see a storm brewing. So Elijah's sitting there praying. The servant runs to the edge of the cliff and sees nothing. Servant comes back. Elijah says, what'd you see? He says, I saw nothing. Elijah says, go back. Servant goes back a second time, sees nothing. Elijah says, go again. Third time, sees nothing. Elijah says, go again. A fourth time, the servant sees nothing. Elijah says, go again. A fifth time, servant sees nothing. Elijah says, go again. A sixth time, the servant sees nothing. And Elijah says, go again. And your Bible in 1 Kings 18, verse 44 says this, finally, the seventh time, the seventh time his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand coming up over the sea. I saw a cloud the size of a man's hand the seventh time. I don't know about you, but I'd been tempted to give up on trip number four. But you don't get the glory until you have obeyed perfectly and completely. Seven speaks of completion and perfection, complete obedience, perfect obedience, as good as you darnedly can. All of a sudden, the hand of God begins to come. I'm here to tell you, a cloud the size of a man's hand is not a very promising cloud. It doesn't exactly scream gully washer. But here's the thing. Elijah sees the smallest, faintest cloud the size of a man's hand. And you know what Elijah does? He says, run for your life. Rain's coming. And here's the crazy thing, and I feel like this is a word for somebody this morning, a whole word. It says that when Elijah saw the cloud the size of a man's hand, he ran down the mountain. And you know what the Lord enabled him to do? He outran on foot the chariots and horses of King Ahab. He was faster on foot after the hand than Ahab, an evil, maniacal, backslidden king, was in a chariot with horses. He outran the horses of Ahab. You know what theologians tell us that these horses represent? They represent what Revelation calls the horses of the apocalypse. What I'm talking about is the end times. And I've got word for somebody. If you will let the seventh hand of God get on your life, you don't need to fear the end times, because the end times aren't happening to you. You begin to happen to the end times. Your family's out, able to outrun the schemes of the enemy. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 12, where God looks at Jeremiah. He's tired, and he says, if the footmen have wearied you, how do you expect to run with horses? That's what God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12. God put that in my spirit in the first service. If the footmen have wearied you, how are you gonna run with horses? What are you gonna do when the end times come? What are you gonna do when the culmination of days is upon you? What are you gonna do? It's the hand of God that makes the difference. And right here, up until 2 days ago, I thought my sermon was over. And I had this, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You just have this, like, I don't feel like it's done. Lord, what else is there? And there was a passage in my heart that I've been wanting to preach for the better part of 3 years. And every time I come around it, the Lord says, no, don't preach it. I'm like, what? And all of a sudden, 2 days ago, the Lord gave me the green light for you. God said, the rest of the sermon is found in Luke chapter 7. Here's what you find if you darken the doorstep of Luke chapter 7. You find that if you enter Luke 7, you will be entering a village. Before we throw it up, I'm gonna tell a little bit of how we get there. If you enter Luke 7, you will enter a village by the name of Nain. Nain. And upon entering this village, you will see that there is a woman walking, and you will notice that behind her is a funeral procession. And the young man in the coffin behind the woman is her son. This woman's son, a young boy, has died, and they are walking his body out to be buried. But your Bible says this, it's not just any old woman, it's the widow of Nain, which means not only has she lost her son, but at some point she also lost her husband. I don't know if you can see what the Bible's trying to put down here, but there's an attack on the men of the family. It got the dad, and now it's gotten the son. I don't know if you realize, today there is an attack on the men of the family. Do you know statistically that if the husband, the father of the household gets saved, it's almost like, I want to say the last statistic I heard is 85% sure that entire household will serve the Lord. If the dad will get saved, the entire household will come to Jesus. Fathers, your role matters. The reason the devil tries to make you think that leading your home spiritually is awkward is because that's where the power is. That's where legacy is. That's where the anointing is. And so he makes you feel like, oh, that's weird. That's not being a man. It's the Jesus is the definition of what it means to be a man. If you think Jesus wouldn't do it, maybe you ought not to. There's an attack on the men of the home. There's a woman in a funeral procession. And then the Lord drew my attention to this. Behind the woman, there are pallbearers carrying the casket. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being asked to be a pallbearer at a funeral, but typically the privilege of being a pallbearer is reserved for only those closest to the deceased. Only people who had direct contact, only people who were intimately involved in their life have the privilege of carrying their weight, carrying their lifeless corpse and laying it to rest. Here's what I'm trying to say. The people closest to him couldn't do anything about where he was. All they could do is try to lug the weight of what was dead. And all of a sudden I began to feel the Lord ask me, I wonder how many pallbearers there were. And the Bible, listen to me, I'm gonna be very clear. The Bible is not clear on how many were there. It just simply says there are pallbearers. So I had to ask Google. The Bible will make you Google weird things. I Googled, what's the average number of pallbearers for a funeral procession? You know what Google told me? Six. Six. Three on each side. You know what this means? There are six hands carrying this casket. There are six grown men who have placed their hand on this casket, six hands walking the casket to an early grave, until all of a sudden you see in Luke 7, Jesus enters the village called Nain. And he sees the funeral procession. And the beautiful thing about it is Jesus doesn't say, hey, stop the funeral, put the casket down, everybody back off. You see Jesus doing that multiple times when he wants to raise Jairus's daughter from the dead. He says, everyone clear the room. Jesus will make space when he wants to make space. Jesus doesn't say, put the casket down. He says, leave your six hands on there. And your Bible says this in Luke 7, Jesus adds a seventh hand on that casket. And you know what happened when he did that? Everyone heard. And the boy sat up and he began to speak. Let's read it just so you know I'm not lying. Luke chapter 7 verses 13 through 15. And when the Lord saw her, his heart was overwhelmed with compassion. Don't cry, he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and he touched it. And the bearer stopped. Next verse. Young man, he said, I tell you, get up. Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. And look at this. And Jesus, oh my God. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. I feel that's a prophetic word for somebody, that if the seventh hand will get on your family, God's gonna give you your family back. If the seventh hand would simply just touch that mind, God will give you your mind back. I'm telling you, God is in the restoring business. Ezekiel's getting blueprints for restoration. God wants to put his hand on your house this morning. God wants to restore. You know what Isaiah says? Oh man, I love the Bible. Isaiah says this of the Lord, a bruised reed, he will not break. A smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. But the justice of the Lord will prevail. The justice of the Lord is not justice against you, it's justice against what's been done to you. And you know what's been done to you? Sin has eaten away at your recognition for your need of the hand of God. Your giftedness, your ability, maybe it's your last name, has eaten away your resume, slowly weaning you off of recognizing at the end of the day, it's the seventh hand. I love that the seventh hand doesn't come until all six hands are in place. I'm not giving you permission to weenie out of this thing. I'm saying do all that you can do. Having done all the stand. But I'm saying having done all you can do, I'm leaning on the everlasting arm. I'm leaning on that seventh invisible hand. It's on my life. The anointing's here. You know what the gospel is? It's Luke 7. Dead in your trespasses, on your way to an early hellish grave, and the compassion of the Lord entered your village, interrupted your funeral procession, and said, I'll put my hand on it. He didn't hear the boy's eulogy. His accolades didn't coerce Jesus into saying, you know what, this guy's worth resurrecting. He saw the broken heart of a mother and said, I'll restore. Listen to me, the mother of your arm can't bring them back. It's the seventh hand that will restore to the mother of the arm what the enemy has already stolen from it. God is in the restoration business this morning. And if you would say, Kenan, I needed this. You traveled all the way from Tennessee just to preach this to me. Do you know I've wanted to preach this sermon for 2 years here on Sunday morning? And every time the Lord said, no. I've wanted to preach Ezekiel 43 on a Sunday morning here. I was like, Lord, I want to preach this. And the Lord said, no, no, no. And finally the Lord said, yes. You know why I think God told me no all those times? He knew you wouldn't be here. I can't preach the same word twice in the same place. God says, I gotta wait. The long-suffering, enduring love of God has been waiting so your butt can get in that seat and hear this word so God can put his hand on your life. And this morning, if you would bow your head and close your eyes just out of a moment of privacy and concentration, I'm done. If you'd say, Kenan, I need this word. I need the hand of God. We need the hand of God on our home. We need the hand of God on our business. We need the hand of God on our marriage. We need the hand of God on our children. Or maybe you would say, Kenan, I've never known the hand of God. I'm not a believer. I need salvation this morning. I need Jesus to interrupt my funeral and raise me from the dead, put his seventh hand on my life. If you fall in any of those categories, you're ready to say yes to Jesus for the first time, or you want to invite the anointing and hand of God afresh and anew, would you raise your hand right now so I know who I'm praying for? Hands going up all over this auditorium. Come on, don't be bashful. Raise your hand and God will lower his. Woo! Thank you, Father. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for every hand that's raised to heaven because that hand represents a heart that is saying yes to your hand. Lord, I thank you right now, your hand descends, that your hand would be placed on them and nothing can snatch them from the palm of your hand. Nothing can remove your hand. Lord, I thank you, they themselves can't even remove them from the palm of your hand. Lord, I thank you right now that you would preserve them. You would restore them. I speak restoration over their family, that things would be right in their home because God's hand is now on their home. We thank you for the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage this morning. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus I pray. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Celebration Church podcast. If you want to join us in person or if you want to find out more, you can check out our website at celebrationchurchlive.com. See you next week.